I've had lots of friendships in my lifetime. That's not a brag. That's just the reality. Many of them have lasted forever. They are still my friends to this day, and I consider them to be people who I call on and ask for prayer, or I call and I talk to on a regular basis just because I want to hear what's going on in their lives. Others I've lost touch with. Now, I'm sure that all of you can express and know the same kind of sympathies, that some of those that I've lost touch with are simply because I moved or they moved or we just got separated by life circumstances and we didn't keep up with each other. And I still consider them friends, but they're not in my life as much anymore. There's other relationships where the person's action on the other side has caused a break in the relationship. And no longer were we in communion or relationship with each other simply because they did not want to be a friend of mine anymore. Sometimes it's my own actions that cause a break in the relationship. Sometimes it's because I've done something to hurt another and I've pushed them away. Sometimes, even when I've done that, I feel justified. I'm going to tell you a time in a story where that kind of thing happened to me. One of my best friends from high school, you see, he had moved from Missouri to California, just outside of St. Louis to California, Sacramento, California, when he was in his sophomore year in high school. And he had no friends at all, and I noticed very quickly in my gym class that he would sit by himself, depressed all the time, and I began to go up to him and just talk to him and start to kind of share a little bit of who I was. At first, he was standoffish. He didn't really like it. But then I began to invite him to hang out with my group of friends at lunch and get to know them. And he began to make all kinds of friendships with the network of people who were my friends. And we quickly became best friends, did everything together. We worked together. His stepdad owned a company, and the two of us worked for that company for several summers. The two of us would go on trips together. We got other jobs together, and we did everything together. And yet, by the time that we had grown 24, we were still best friends. We still did everything together. And every time that we did something together, it was because I initiated the relationship. How many of you have a friendship like that? Okay, yeah. And that's no problem. I have lots of friends who I am the one who does most of the work in the friendship. I'm the one who pursues the friendship mostly. And I'm okay with that. I have no problem playing that role. That's a role I've always played in groups of friends of mine since I was really young. So I don't really mind. But here's where I began to mind. Every time I would show up at his door or make a phone call to him, this is the response I would get. Oh, look who decided to show up. Oh, look, who's this who's calling me? Who's this stranger? And I eventually started retorting back with things. You know, the phone works both ways. You know, you could call me occasionally. Hey, you know, you could come show up at my house randomly on an afternoon one time. And so I made a decision one day. I made a decision, and this decision, after particularly feeling bad after I had spent an afternoon with him and he just kept harping on the fact that I was too busy for him and I never spent any time with him, I decided, let's see if he ever calls me. And a little over 10 years later, I have never spoken to him again. I have never heard from him again. I have reached out to him on Facebook and other social media, the only ways that I have to reach out to him, and he has not responded. I've tagged him in posts from pictures from our high school that I found and I put on, and he immediately deletes the tag. Was I justified? Go ahead and answer the question. Was I justified? Sure! Heck yeah, I was justified. Do I feel it was right? No. You see, because that friend of mine was not a Christian, and one of my biggest goals in his life and one of the biggest things with my relationship with him was to serve him selflessly that he might come to know Jesus as his Lord. And so when I made the decision selfishly and justifiably to wait and see if he would call me, I don't know that I was following God's will in that moment. Was I justified? Sure. Did I do the thing that anybody else wouldn't blame me for? Sure. Did I get rid of somebody who constantly caused me pain and drama in my life? Yes, quite a bit. But was I following God's will? I can't say that I was. And I feel bad about it to this day. Because I didn't listen to the Holy Spirit and do not what was best for me, but do what was best for him. So we come to David's story, and we've looked first at the fact that Israel wanted a king, and they had picked a king. Well, God had picked a king for them, and Saul. And Saul was this handsome, tall man. He stood far above all the others around him. He was taller than average. And he was a great warrior, and he delivered Israel multiple times from different enemies. But he was impatient, and he did not want to follow the will of God. And so he kept disobeying God's will, doing what he thought was best for himself. Sometimes even things that he may have been able to justify, but he ignored God's will in doing it. And so God told him, I'm going to replace you. I'm going to replace you as king over Israel. I'm going to find a man who is after my own heart, and I'm going to anoint him king, and I will rip the kingdom from your hands and give it to him. Saul still didn't learn his lesson, and yet again he disobeys, and God tells him the same thing. And then God sends Samuel to anoint a small shepherd boy, the youngest in his family, as king over all of Israel, David. We see in his anointing that Samuel, even coming to the family of Jesse, the family that God sent him to anoint one of the sons of Jesse, Samuel was looking at outward appearances. He saw all the other brothers, these strong, handsome warriors, tested, tried, mature, and he thought, surely these, one after the other, this must be the man God has called. And finally, he's out of sons, and they said, well, we still have one son. He's out serving in the fields, and they anoint him. And God says that he looks not at the outward appearance of man, not what our outward appearance, what we look like to everybody else, but instead he looks at the heart. What is our heart intention towards others? And David had proven himself to be one who trusted after God. And so God chose him. Now, from that point to the point we got to today, we see that Saul was sent in a spirit of torment upon him. See, God had stripped from him his Holy Spirit that resided in him to give him wisdom and direction as the king of Israel. And since God had ripped the kingdom of Israel from him, he also took his Holy Spirit and he sent instead a spirit that would torment Saul. And so Saul was wanting comfort, and he looked around for who could provide comfort, and everybody said, well, this young boy that's a shepherd in Jesse's family is great at playing the lyre. Maybe he could come in, and as he plays the music, it will comfort your soul. And so David begins a relationship with a man that he is supposed to replace. And his relationship was one of serving in his court, helping to comfort Saul from the affliction God had given to him. He became a healing balm to Saul. Later, the whole nation of Israel was faced with an enemy far too great for them, and there was a hero, a champion from the Philistines that came forward, and he stood much taller than Saul, much taller than anybody. He was a giant, and he called out a hero from Israel, and no one was willing to go. And he stood day after day after day taunting, and David finally coming down to see his brothers in the battle, he saw him taunting, and he says, who is this man who is taunting the people of God? I'll go. And so Saul gives him his armor. David puts it on and says, I can't fight in this. It's way too big, way too bulky. And he strips it off and he goes with simply 5 smooth stones and a sling, and he slays the giant Goliath, putting his faith and trust in God. Well, as they come back from war, the groups of people in Israel gather around and they're singing the praises of the returning champions who have delivered them from the possible violent oppression of another nation. And as they are singing the praises, Saul hears it and he says, and they say, ah, and Saul who's killed his thousands. And he's like, yes. And David has killed his 10,000. Saul like, what? What? How's David getting my praise? And so from that day on, it's said that Saul seeks a way to kill David. And in several times, when David is there providing him healing, playing the lyre to calm Saul's tormenting spirit, sent by the Lord, by the way, Saul tries to pin him to a wall with a spear. David fears for his life so much that David has to escape from Saul's presence, and he runs away. Now, when David runs away from Saul, he doesn't do it on his own. In fact, Saul's own son, Jonathan, David's best friend, was one of the ones who scurried him off in the night and got him away from his father because he feared what his father would do. So Saul's own son was more faithful to the kingdom and more faithful to God than even Saul. Saul's daughter, Michal, who was married to David or was wanting to marry David at this point, began to sneak him out of the kingdom as well, get him into a place where he could be safe. And so David is out in the desert being pursued by Saul, and then Saul gets taken off by a battle with the Philistines, and he goes and he conquers them, and when he comes back, somebody tells him, hey, David's out in the En-Gedi. Why don't you go find him? I'd love to know who that tattletale was. Probably David's brother or something. So it sounds like a brotherly thing to do. So Saul goes out to pursue him in the desert. And he goes into a cave. Now, there's some controversy about this passage. Some translations will say that Saul went into the cave to relieve himself. Others will say that he went into the cave to take a rest. But the actual Hebrew is that he went into the cave to cover his feet. And the controversy is, what does that mean? It doesn't really matter which one it is, because both are valid translations based on other uses of those same terms. But the ultimate meaning of it is that Saul went into a cave and made himself vulnerable. Saul went into a cave, and whether he was sleeping in the cave or whether he was relieving himself in the cave, whatever it was, he was in a position of vulnerability. And David and his men happened to be hiding in that cave from Saul when he comes in. And they see him there, and David's men egg David on. And what do they say? They say, look, the Lord has delivered your enemy into your hands. You are the anointed king of Israel, the anointed one of God. Kill your adversary because God has given him to you. How many of you would agree right now that David would have full justification to kill Saul in that cave? I think he was totally justified. In fact, I think that if he had killed Saul in that cave, I don't even think he would have been sinning against God. I think that it may have been that God was actually providing him, Saul, in a vulnerable position, that he might take the vengeance of the Lord into his own hands. And yet, what does David do? What does David do? He doesn't kill him. Instead, he takes this opportunity to show Saul how much he loves Saul. He takes this opportunity to show the integrity of his heart. And he just simply cuts off a piece of Saul's robe. And then when Saul leaves the cave, David comes out and shouts to him from afar and says, see, the Lord delivered you into my hands. I could have killed you, and I didn't. And Saul immediately realizes that he's the one in the wrong in this situation. And he repents. Not for long, because he tries to kill David multiple more times, but he recognizes that David is in the right and he is in the wrong. So what is it in David? What is it in this scenario, this time in David's life, that we learn about what it means to be after God's own heart? Well, I think that there's a few things we can learn. The first thing is that David shows restraint. David shows restraint. In a situation where he could lash out, in a situation where he could go against the other, the one who has done harm to him, and justifiably so, he could do harm back, David instead shows restraint. You see, we live in a culture that this is not valued. Restraint is no longer valued in our culture. With the rise of the internet and anonymity and comments on YouTube, it is the land of the troll today. The land where no restraint at all falls upon you, and the minute that you are irked by even the most minor of offenses, you have the right and justification to tell everyone else about your hurt. We've lost in our culture restraint. And yet this is one of the characteristics that David shows that is showing that he is not after his own heart, but after God's heart. He shows restraint. The next thing I think that we see is that David shows grace. David shows grace. And this isn't half-hearted grace. This isn't kind of like, well, okay, you said something mean about me, so I'll forgive you. This is a man who's being pursued to death by a man who is an authority over him. And David is the true anointed king of Israel. And David forgives him for what he's doing and pursuing him and chooses to show Saul grace. Yet another thing that our culture lacks. The minute we feel hurt is the minute we begin plotting our revenge today. The minute we think someone has done wrong to us, the minute we begin to think how we can get back at them. And yet the offenses that we so often want to get retribution for are so much smaller than anything David was facing. And we forget grace. How much does Jesus' parable of the unforgiving servant ring and echo in the ears of the church today? When we get together in councils and we're disagreeing on interpretations of Scripture, instead of loving each other, we throw at each other epithets and judgments and anger and frustration, and we divide God's church because we think we're justified and in the right. When everything within God says, show grace, because that's what I've done for you. And then we wonder why the numbers of Christians shrink in our culture. Why people are leaving the church in droves. And why many denominations are at threat within the next 10 to 15 years to simply cease to exist. And yet the polling shows us the exact reason why people are leaving. The people in the church are too judgmental. The people in the church are hypocritical. The church is not a place that is relevant to my life today. Underneath those statements is the reality that we, the church, have not given grace. Not only not given grace to the world, but not given grace to each other. And we choose petty arguments, petty conflict, over grace all the time. And yet David chose to forgive the man who was seeking to kill him, who he had every right to take vengeance upon, and whom the Lord delivered into his hand. He gave him grace. The last thing I think we see is that David shows trust. See, ultimately, the act that David does here is not a trust in Saul, not a trust in the situation around him. He was terrified. If you read the Psalms, he was terrified, and he wondered often whether or not God was really there and God was going to protect him. And yet, ultimately, at the end of most of those Psalms, David says, "But you I place my trust, and I will wait upon you, Lord." So David, in this moment, is placing his trust in the hands of his God and recognizes and realizes that if there is anything that is to happen to Saul, that it should not happen at his hand, but instead should happen at the hand of the Lord. And that the timing of David's kingship will come about exactly as God wants it to happen, and not David. And so he casts his life, he casts his trust fully upon his Lord. This is a man after God's own heart. This is a man who seeks God's relationship, God's favor, God's covenant, God's kingdom, God's reconciliation above all other things. If you're in a situation today where someone has hurt you, and you're finding it hard to forgive, hard to give grace, hard to show trust, I want to ask you, will you consider David? Will you consider David as an example? Will you place the hurts and the wrongs that have been done against you and compare them in a list against the wrongs that were done against David? And can you ask this question, if David can show grace to Saul and forgive Saul and give him his life, can I not show forgiveness in this situation? And choose to show restraint, choose to show grace, choose to show trust. And if David isn't a good enough example, if David is not a good enough example, realize this, David is only an image, a pale image of one who will come in his lineage and will fulfill the exact things that David is doing in this moment perfectly as he places himself on the cross for your sins. If David is not a good enough example for you, then consider Christ, whose name you bear if you call yourself a Christian, and think twice about the wrongs that were done to you and compare them to the wrongs you have done to your God. And yet your God came to this earth, became a human being, lived a perfect life, deserved no violence, no punishment, no nothing from our justice system. And yet we placed him on a cross, and all the while he was praying for us, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And in the example of Jesus Christ, offer forgiveness, show some restraint, and place your trust in that good God who would place himself into our hands and end up on a cross.